Good afternoon, or before noon, for a few more minutes. As the kids make their way out, I'd like to start today by asking you a question. I'd like you to think about this, honestly. Yourself, what would it take to cause you to react with violence to something? What would it take to bring you to violence? Now, I want to be clear about this. I do not mean somebody pressing your buttons and you losing control. That's not what I'm trying to get you to think about. That's not what we're talking about today. I'm asking, what would it take for you to make a deliberate choice, thinking, I need to get involved physically in a situation. I need to force somebody to act in some way, either by getting physically involved or legally, which is just threatening to get the government physically involved, worst case scenario, right? So I need to react forcefully against this. What would it take to cause you to do that? Safety. Maybe if you feel like there's an imminent threat. Maybe if you feel, maybe you think I would never, there's, but let me ask you to think about that. So for me, I found that out. I found one of my lines, at least, a couple of years ago when my family was on a flight back from Northern Ireland. It's a long, long flight. This was before we had Bella, so it was Rachel, myself, and the two kids. And for whatever reason, the way this plane was set up and the seats we got was there were kind of three rows of seats. So there were two aisles. There was a center row of seats. And in that center row was Rachel with Ruby. And then I was on one kind of wing over to the side across the aisle. So we were next to each other, but there was an aisle between us. So I had Noah and me here against the window on that side. Rachel was in the middle. And then there's a third row on the far side, another aisle, third row, right, against the other wall of the plane. So it's a long flight, and the way they run these flights, usually they're red eyes, right? So they run them, you leave kind of in the afternoon, but because of the massive amount of time change, they usually would shut the lights off after a couple of hours to try and let people sleep. You're flying through the middle of the night. Of course, you're changing time zones very rapidly, but they kind of turn all the lights off. Everyone goes to sleep as best they can. All right, so this is where we are. We're somewhere over the Atlantic Ocean, coming home. I'm over in my side. I'm trying to sleep. Noah's asleep. Rachel's in the middle with Ruby. Ruby's about 2 years old at this point, and she is not sleeping. It's not bedtime yet, right? She is wide awake. And there's only so long that you can entertain a two-year-old in airplane seat before they got to move. So Rachel was letting Ruby toddle up and down the aisle, just not too far, just stretch her legs, you know, and Ruby's just toddling up and, you know, going back. And she's having a grand old time just walking back and forth. Not really, you know, just up and down the aisle. And, you know, people are trying to sleep as best they can. But again, it's kind of a weird time zone thing, so. I'm trying to sleep. I got my headphones in, and I notice a disturbance. I see Rachel grab Ruby, pick her up. Ruby starts crying. This guy sitting up a seat on the far aisle has now turned around and is confronting Rachel. I've got headphones in. I don't know what's going on. So the headphones come out, and I'm like, what's going on over there? So all I can tell is that Ruby's crying, Rachel's upset, this guy is raising his voice, not totally yelling, but clearly, you know, he's saying his piece. And all of a sudden, here I am, and I'm like, you know, I stand up to get a better view of, like, what's going on over there. Like, and I'm thinking, what's going to happen, right? Like, do I have to get involved in this? You know, should I intervene? You know, what's the quickest way around to that other aisle? You know, maybe these guys are sleeping. Can I just, like, jump over them? I am ready. I am, like, primed to intervene. Now, and I was, like, tense. I'm, like, standing. And then, you know, Rachel ends up giving me Ruby. We end up swapping. So I've got Ruby. And Noah goes and sleeps in the middle. And it settled down. It was okay. But afterwards, after we get off the flight and we're, you know, talking about it, and she goes, well, it was a little funny. You know, I felt very protected when, you know, here's this guy confronting us and he's upset and you just stand up in the back and she's like, you're just like a mother bear. You're just like, you know, you're just standing there. And I said, I felt like a mother bear. I was ready to go. I was like, you know, however far he's going to take this, we're going to go. Let's go. And I felt that kind of response inside me where I was like, okay, if something happens, I'm going to intervene. Like, if it takes it physically. Now, praise God, didn't come anywhere near that. But that kind of a decision where you say, I'm getting involved. I am getting involved here. You know, I had another experience, not so, you know, kind of personal, but maybe in some ways a lot more serious. I've had another experience with the same kind of thought process being a teacher. So being a public school teacher, one of the drills you run besides fire drills, earthquake drills, you run what's called an active shooter drill. So active shooter drills, as the name implies, is how do you respond if somebody shows up at your school with a gun and the intent to kill as many people as they can. And it's a tragic part of our world, but it's a very real one. And so we've been running active shooter drills since I became a teacher 10 years ago. However, one of the things that really hit me, at the beginning of every school year, we have this training. And for the active shooter training, the schools always bring in an actual police officer. And the police officer will come in and run this training. And one of the things that's happened over the time that I've been doing it is that the officer has changed their recommendation. And so the officer nowadays, they will always say, at some point on the presentation, they will always say, you know, the drill used to be hide, shelter. Right? So you would, if you can run, if you can get off campus, you run, if that's safe. If you can't get off campus, you find a place to hide. And if you can't find a place to hide, then you barricade, you shelter, right? So you try to put blocks between you. And this is normally what the drill is, kids moving chairs, throwing backpacks against doors, all sheltering, hiding like behind a physical object to shelter themselves. He said that used to be the drill that we taught people. Until about 8 years ago, there was a tragic shooting, which many of you know as the Sandy Hook shooting. And the Sandy Hook shooting took place in a kindergarten. And the police officer will always say, this changed everything. Because in that shooting, what happened was one of the classrooms with the teacher, they went and they hid and they sheltered in the classroom, and the shooter broke into the room and executed all of them. 20 children, the teacher, other teachers and adults were shot elsewhere, but that entire classroom, you know, the officer will say, she sat there cowering, holding her kids as they all died. And he said that changed the way we respond forever. We no longer say, run, hide, shelter. We've changed it. Run, hide, defend. If somebody gets in that room with you, you are all going to die if you don't fight back. Tell your kids, grab fire extinguishers, chairs, throw backpacks, whatever it is. There are so many of you, you can overwhelm the person and at least save a few lives, hopefully. And it's a serious thing that every year we're confronted with it as teachers. And when we do drills, we have to instruct our kids. I've been teaching at a high school, so it's a different conversation with high schoolers, right? I mean, half these kids are bigger than I am. That's no joke. It's a different conversation with them, but still, we have this conversation. We say, run, hide, defend. We're going to rush the guy, everybody yell, you know, do your best. Because if they're in that room, the absolute most tragic thing that can happen is everyone just stands there or sits there, dies. So this was forced on me, this thought process was forced on me. How do I respond in these admittedly very extreme, but also admittedly very real situations? And you got to think about it beforehand. So another way that we, especially in America, are familiar with this same concept of when do we resort to violence or when, how do we resort to some kind of physical confrontation? We might be familiar with this. This is a little document. You might have heard of it before. Declaration of Independence. And it starts like this. This is the preamble to it, and it's fascinating. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another. So basically, we're leaving your government. And to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station. Here's the fascinating part, to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind require that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And if you go on to read the rest of the declaration, they do that. They do exactly that. They're going to say, these are the reasons that we feel impelled to make this declaration. And they give it in great detail, specific examples, all kinds of interesting things. But the part here that I want to focus on, the question is, right, that this cause of rebellion against one government and with the intention to form a new one, they claim comes from this desire to a separate and equal station which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. It's a big claim. It's at the very heart of these ideas. Is there a point where you say, no more, this is the line, and with God's blessing, we are going to resist? That's what we're going to talk about today. So, let's back up and get a running start. This is blatantly stolen from last week's message. But just a reminder. Okay, so we've got our framework that we've been doing over the course of this entire series. When do we obey God rather than men? And we've got these 3 points where it is required that we rebel against man in the favor of obeying God. And rebel is probably the wrong word because we're still supposed to be submissive, as we talked about in earlier messages. Have a hard attitude, but we say, no, I cannot do that. I will obey God instead. And we've got these 3 examples that are absolutely cut and dry. No questions here. When you're asked to sin, no. Okay? The government says you must sin, no. I'm not going to do that. When we are deliberately told you may not preach, no. I cannot do that. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. When we cannot do what we have been asked to in faith, this is Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. If you cannot do that in faith, if you think this is a sinful act, don't do it. Don't do it if you can't do it in faith. All right? And then this blue bar, when it's optional to say, no, I'm going to obey God and I'm going to disobey the dictates of man. And this is what the message was 2 weeks ago, is when authority given, the authority that is given is being stolen. Okay? Now, as we mentioned, we spent a long time looking at all these lines of authority. When that line is crossed, and again, the emphasis was made, this doesn't mandate rebellion or it doesn't mandate civil disobedience necessarily. The red ones absolutely mandate it, but the blue one doesn't necessarily. It's just we want to understand where those lines are. Okay, so how are we going to respond? So when we respond, let's remember, again, just kind of our backdrop from last week as well. Let's remember to be in the right place when we make this response. Prepare your heart with grace, consideration, and prayer. We see in Matthew 5:39 and James 1:19. Make an appeal to authority, if at all possible, right? As we saw in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel did this to great effect. Not only the effect that he got the desire he wanted, but the Lord's name was made great among everyone who saw him, right? So God received extra glory because of that conflict and the way Daniel dealt with it. So these are prerequisites. These are kind of the background that we want to bring to any kind of a conflict at this point. And last week we looked at, once you've done that, and you're now put in a position where you have decided that you are going to disobey, okay, that the authority must be disobeyed in this circumstance, you have some options. And last week we talked about two main options, civil disobedience, which is to say, I make a deliberate choice to disobey and I will accept the legal, whatever ramifications come from that, right? And that's what we see that in the Bible numerous times. Okay, flight, where you say, I am getting out of here. Okay, I am removing myself from the situation one way or another. We talked about that last week. This week, we're going to look at the final option, which is to fight it. Which is to fight it. So, this is today's goal. With the backdrop that we've been working on for the last month of, okay, we've come to the point where we say, where you, in faith, step out and say, I believe God wants me to disobey the authority in this case. These are my options. Let's lay out what is scriptural, what is within the realm of what scripture entails when it comes to the fight option. That's what we're getting into. Now, a few caveats, even as we get into this. This might be frustrating to some of you, but I'm not going to give you any answers today. I'm going to give you a whole lot of questions. And I'm going to try to lay out boundaries of what we can clearly say is unscriptural and what we can say may be allowed within the bounds of Scripture. But this really is going to be a message that's going to ask you to not just, you know, leave today saying, wow, wasn't that a great message? The preacher's so talented, which I'm sure you'll do anyways. But not that, but to go home and say, hey, we need to talk. We need to have a conversation, maybe a family conversation. Maybe we need to get some of our friends involved in this. We need to think about these things. Because the caveats are that here I am asking you to build your own convictions on this. And to build those convictions now, early. When you're in the airplane and some guy is, you know, threatening your family, it is too late to sit down and say, I wonder what scripture says about this, right? When you're in that classroom and the red alert goes off and the place goes into lockdown, it is too late to say, how am I going to respond if somebody shoots out the lock on my door? You need to do this now. So this, I'm going to leave you with questions, not answers, but it needs to be a conversation that you move into. And it needs to be a conversation with those closest to you. This can't just be, okay, me in and of myself. When I was a 19-year-old young man, this was that was you know, it was my choice. I could think of it myself. Now that I have children and a family, they're part of this. They are a deeply important part of this. So work with your family, work with those close to you to talk through these things and say, where do we stand on this? Where are we going to fall? Where is our line? Also, remember through this whole process that even as you're conversing with family, or even better, others at the church, and you're talking about it, that some of your convictions may fall quite differently from somebody else. And I'm not talking about moral relativism here, right? It's not like, well, you have a different circumstance, so you have a different conviction. Certainly circumstances play into it, but it's not the idea that morality changes or morphs depending on your circumstance. It's that God is the ultimate morality, but we as individuals have genuine personal beliefs, as we already saw in Romans 14, where we cannot act outside of faith. So for one person, our faith may compel us to one side of the spectrum. For another person, it may push you the other way. And so that's why I really want to lay out kind of boundaries where we can say, well, we know that's right out and that's right out, but inside we can be united with each other even if somebody has quite different personal convictions on this topic. Because we can say, hey, we're brothers, we're sisters, we are pursuing Christ in this. So this is our caveat. This is our backdrop to everything. So with that in mind, I aim to do two things today. From here on out, we're going to list what is right out, okay? What the Bible says, this is not an okay position to take. And then we're going to give some examples of what could potentially be okay. But again, this is for you to work through, to wrestle with, and to work with God on this. Okay, let's get into it. Scriptural constraints, things that we know are right out. Okay, so the first one is what I'm calling universal pacifism. Universal pacifism is the idea that there is never any appropriate measure, there is never any appropriate time for violence at all by anyone, any government, anywhere. This is clearly a step too far. And it's clearly a step too far because, of course, as we see in the Bible, there are times when violence is mandated by the scriptures. I mean, Romans 13, which we've spent a lot of time in, Romans 13, 4, is a good example, right? We're talking about the government. And it says, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Sounds pretty violent. Okay, so there's an example where violence is straight up prescribed in a limited scenario. Also, Genesis 9, 5 through 6, again, where it's prescribed, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. From man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Right? There is a demand for some level of violent response, in this case, to a murder. Okay? So man is given the direct command here that if you have a murderer in your midst, that man's life is forfeit. Okay, so we can't say that in all scenarios, all the time, pacifism is the only possible answer. Now, again, that's way out here in left field. That would never be allowed. There's a lot of space. Okay, what else can we say? What are other constraints? Well, moving on with this same theme, in Numbers 35, we see that capital punishment is required for murder. Numbers 35, 30, if anyone kills, that's the word murder. If anyone murders a person, the murderer shall be put to death. on the evidence of witnesses. No person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. Okay, so we see here very clearly the mandate to Israel: murderers receive the death penalty. Okay, so this is another constraint that we can add on one edge. We see that war is at times allowed. And there's a whole theory you can get into called just war theory. It's interesting stuff, but that's not what our purpose is here. We're just trying to lay out a boundary. Okay, so there are times when war is allowed. Of course, we see this in the Old Testament quite frequently, where the children of Israel are sent to battle. They're sent to go to war. So God himself is commanding them. One of the most interesting ones I find, though, when I think about the fact that war is allowed, is this passage in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 20, starts like this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And makes war. And it goes on to describe the warfare that's going to happen in the future in Revelation. And it gives enough details that it is clear this is a physical war that Jesus is engaging in. You know, last week we mentioned, the question came up, hey, can you picture Jesus lying, right, as a way to kind of think about what's within bounds. Here, if the question is, can you picture Jesus going to war? The answer is yes, it's described in vivid detail. Jesus will engage in warfare. So we know that at least to some extent, war is allowed. So we cannot say all war in every circumstance always is evil. War is allowed. Furthermore, soldiers are not condemned for being engaged in being a soldier. So in Luke 3, verse 14, some soldiers come to John the Baptist. This is before Jesus is on the scene, but when all of Judea is going to John the Baptist to be baptized, right? He's preaching, the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. Come, repent, and be baptized. And the soldiers say to John the Baptist, "What shall we do?" Right? Other people are getting different instructions. The soldiers say, well, what do we do to prepare for God's kingdom? And the point is made that he doesn't say, you're in this really evil, wicked profession, you need to get out of that. That's not John's response. Instead, he says, don't extort money from anyone by threat or false accusation, and be content with your wages. So we see that as a constraint, soldiers, people who are professional warriors, because the Roman army, this is not a militia army. This is a professional, full-term, like lifetime army for some of these guys. And they aren't condemned for being in that role. They aren't told that what you're doing is inherently wicked. On the other side, a very, very clear line in Scripture, vengeance or retribution is absolutely forbidden. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is just one great example of numerous Scriptures that say, do not enact your own vengeance. This would include, of course, physical violence, right? Somebody took something from me, I'm going to get back at them. But it also includes legal retribution, right? Like, I'm going to have vengeance on this person. So we aren't to seek vengeance. These things are clearly out of bounds, all right? So these are kind of the constraints that we have in Scripture that says, okay, these things are right out. That's not a biblical place to stand, right? I'm allowed to, you know, bring justice by the strength of my own arm. That's out. You're a soldier. You're inherently evil. That's out. Okay? So these are things that Scripture is pretty clear. These are right out. As you can see, that leaves a whole lot of gray area. So what are some things that we can do to see maybe a little bit more definition on that gray area in between? So let's talk about things that are potentially in bounds. And I use the word potentially because I will emphasize that just like we've been doing this whole time, we are designating kind of areas for you to build your own convictions in. But Romans 14, whatever isn't done in faith is sin. So even if one of these is an example in the Bible and you think, I can't do that in faith, then that would be out of bounds for you personally. It may not be for another person. It may not be for a different circumstance, a different cause, a different reason. These are things to start thinking about and to start conversing about. Okay, so let's talk about what's potentially in bounds. The first thing we see is legal defense. You can defend yourself legally. So we see this in quite a few verses, that the legal system is meant to be a system that brings justice. Not that you do it personally, but that the legal system exists to bring justice. First off, in Deuteronomy 16, 18, we see that God is the one who instituted a legal system, a judiciary, and that whole system of courts. Deuteronomy 16, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So the idea of having a judiciary that is going to judge people and using that system was God's idea. It was God's plan in Deuteronomy. Another example, Luke 18, this is a parable, but this is the parable of the woman coming to the wicked judge. So Jesus is telling this parable in verse 2. It says, in a certain city, there is a judge, the parable this is at this point, who did not fear God and did not respect any persons. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect any person, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice. Otherwise, by continuing coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, listen to what the unrighteous judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? Now, obviously, the point of the parable is that God is the ultimate perfect judge. He's not a wicked judge. He's a good judge, right? And that we should persevere in asking him for justice. But the example that Jesus uses to illustrate us to that is that in the face of a wicked judge, this woman was using the legal system, and she's to be commended for it, for reaching out and trying to do this through that system, trying to achieve justice, and for her persistence. So the implication here is that, you know, Jesus isn't going to say, hey, here's a really bad example. That was really great of them to do that. That this is a system that people are familiar with and that, you know, she's used as a positive example here. Continuing on, we actually see another further example in Acts 16. This has come up a couple of times, this passage. This is Paul after Paul and Silas are thrown in jail. And of course, we saw the first time that their response is that they stay in jail, even when their bonds are loose. They don't leave. But then at the end of that story, something kind of interesting happens. There's this conflict. And in Acts 16, verse 37, Paul said to them, this is the police officers, he says they're trying to send them away and say, okay, you're free to go. Go on home now. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So here we see that Paul, he doesn't actually go through with it, but there's this implicit threat of legal action against even the government officials, right? Like, hey, I have grounds for a complaint. I'm a Roman citizen. You broke the law when you threw me, an uncondemned Roman citizen, into jail. Right? Which that's the law that Paul is alluding to here, right? And so he says, you better come and send me out yourself. You don't get to just brush this under the rug. There's again, Paul doesn't actually go to the legal system at this point, but he's certainly standing on that legal system as a principle against the government officials. So Paul is threatening to use legal action against the government here at this point. And again, we see that this is still within the restraints. He's not using it to exact retribution or vengeance, but he's using it, I really believe, to leave an opening for the gospel behind him, right? So that when others come behind him with the gospel, they'll have more of an opening. Now, the question might come up, well, what about 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, which is a verse that we're pretty familiar with. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So you might say, well, doesn't this verse say we shouldn't be involved in any legal cases? And if you expand out and look at the context, that's not what this passage is saying. So let's look at the whole passage here really quickly to get the context. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll look at all of verses 1 through 8. When one of you, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church, of course, so the Christians at the church, when one of you, Christian, has a grievance against another Christian in the church, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have cases, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And this is where we have to have lawsuits at all among you, one to another, Christians, is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer loss and wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So here, the condemnation is not against the legal system at all. It's against Christians having legal infighting against each other and taking it to a court. In fact, Paul says, create your own court. Deal with it in-house. You should have justice. Deal with it in-house. Don't go out to the legal system, Christians, but have your own courtroom. You're going to judge angels. You can handle these trivial matters. So we actually see that even this is really a bolstering of the fact that we can use the legal system. It's just saying, be wise about it, especially if it's in-house. If you're fighting, why are you going out to the legal system of the unsaved when you have brothers and sisters, people who are wise to try such things here for you directly? Okay, so within bounds, and again, doesn't mean that you must use this in every situation, but within bounds, legal defense. All right. Let's move on to the more stronger opposition. The next option is self-defense. So in Luke 22, 36, this is where we see the passage where Jesus says to the disciples, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So Jesus is instructing the disciples to go buy a sword. And the immediate context of this is basically Jesus is saying, the persecution's going to get hot now. This is when it's going to really happen. He said, before I said, don't bring a money bag. You'll be taken care of when I sent you out earlier. Now, I want you to have your money bag, your cloak, your sword, get those things. I don't think this passage, I don't think Jesus said this just to use Peter as an example in the next part, right? Like this isn't a setup so that Peter gets in trouble, which is the next passage we'll look at just a few verses later. Jesus is recommending that you have a weapon for self-defense to his disciples, honestly. Verse 49, though, we see a misuse of this weapon. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the ear and healed him. So in Luke 22, Luke's a little more gracious. He doesn't call Peter out by name, but somebody else does, so we know it, right? So here Jesus says, "No, this was not the time." And of course, we know it wasn't the time. He had told his disciples that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be crucified multiple times over and over. He had made it very clear what was going to happen. So this was not the time to use those swords. So we do see Jesus restraining them from this use. But we also see him saying you should have it. We also see, if we look back at Exodus 22, the legal system prescribed there, that there is potentially some opening for the use of self-defense. So in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, says that if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, so this is lethal self-defense here, there shall be no blood guilt for him. You don't get to call that person who killed the thief a murderer. Now, there's an exception, but if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Back to the thief there, last sentence. Okay, so if a thief breaks into your house at night, there's the presumption that you are at threat for your life. There is somebody in your house. And if that thief, which, you know, you wouldn't necessarily know in that moment, if that person is killed coming into your house at night, there's no blood guilt, right? All of those verses we read earlier about murder, that does not apply to whoever just defended themselves and their family at home. Again, this is the strict legal system, just what's permitted. If it happens during the day, when there is no threat of violence or death, and you end up actually killing the guy, there will be blood guilt. So we see that somewhere here, there is a standard where self-defense is allowed. Nehemiah gives another great example of this. Nehemiah 4, 16 through 18. Here we see, of course, this is where now the people building the wall around Jerusalem have gotten a threat. They've been threatened that their army is going to come and take them out if they keep building this wall. But Nehemiah is following the Lord to build the wall. So how do they respond? "From that day forward, half of my men were doing the work, and half of them were taking up spears, shields, bows, and body armor. Now the officers were behind all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall, and those who were carrying loads did so by keeping one hand on the work and the other on their weapon. The builders, to a man, had their swords strapped to their sides while they were building. Trumpeter remains with me." So here we see that this they've now decked themselves out for war. They are ready to defend themselves if they get attacked. So the whole nation here, the whole city, is prepared for battle. So all of these things indicate that there seems to be some opening here, potentially, to defend yourself in a violent situation. Finally, political rebellion. We have a lot of interesting scriptures on this, and it goes back and forth. So clearly we're going to need some wisdom on it, but I just want to just here to lay it out. Like I said, I'm leaving questions, not necessarily giving you hard answers. So one of the most famous examples of political rebellion that is endorsed by God, in fact, it's even caused by God, is in Judges. You have the cycle of the judges. In Judges 3:9, we see one of the first examples. "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Who saved them? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." So here we see the cycle of the judges. And of course, as we remember and we look at Judges, you see this. The people fall into sin. They fall into slavery to some other Philistine nation. Okay? And then when they repent, they cry out for a savior. They're provided with a savior. And the vast majority of times, that savior is a political rebel from whatever their current government is. It's a person who's going to go to war and kick off the yoke of that other government. So we see this as an example that happens frequently. Another perspective is in 1 Samuel 24, where we have the famous example of Saul goes into the cave by himself, where David and his men are hiding. His men said, opportunity, right? Jump in there, David. You can come out of this cave, the king. And of course, David won't. And we see David's response in verse 11, where he says, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. So in this case, David says, and he specifically says to his men, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed, meaning the king. Okay, so here in this situation, David says, I will not resort to violence against somebody who is literally trying to kill me as an act of political rebellion. But the exact same David, just a few chapters later in 1 Samuel 27, is when David goes to live among the Philistines. And we see that he basically engages in political warfare against the people he's sworn to live with and take care of now, right? David says to Achish, the Philistine king, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me and in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. And so Achish gives him a city. And then David and his men, they make raids against the political allies of this one king. And they make raids against his allies. They are directly undermining this king's power and his position in the world. So they are absolutely betraying this king, 100%. And then, of course, whenever the king asks them, where do you go raid today? They say that they're attacking the cities of Israel. So in this situation, we say the exact same guy with the exact same heart for God saying, I'm betraying this king over here, but I'm not going to betray the other one. Nehemiah, again, after Sanballat says, hey, the king's going to find out you're rebelling. In Nehemiah 6, we see Nehemiah's response to the accusation that he's a rebel against, again, a foreign king, a Gentile king. Nehemiah's response is, no such thing as you say has been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. Right? So Nehemiah says, I am not rebelling against the king. I am absolutely not in rebellion at this point politically against the king. So we have some examples where it's allowed and we have some examples where it's not. I will add one more. There is one more that we need to have a defining line on this idea of political rebellion. And that's John 18:36. And this is where Jesus answers and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. So if, when you think you're engaging in an act of rebellion, if you think that you're doing so to create a Christian nation, you're not. You're just not. You're missing the head guy. He's not for that. He does not want us to create a Christian nation through violence that's going to be like his kingdom. That's not how he's going to get his kingdom. So, just to be clear about it, we have examples on both sides of the fence when it comes to political rebellion. We also have a hard no if you think that political rebellion is going to create God's kingdom. Jesus says, I'm not part of that. All right. So these are potential areas that you should think about. Leave that back up. With that said, let me leave you with a warning, caveat, finally. If you decide that it has become the time for any kind of violence, you need to be warned that it has permanent and deep consequences. This happened to David, the guy we've just been talking about. In 1 Chronicles 17, David is now living in peace, and he says to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan's gut response, the prophet of God, his gut response is, "Go do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." That is a great idea, David. I love that. You see David's heart for God in this. That's his gut level response. And Nathan the prophet, he goes to bed that night, and God has a chat with him. And he says, "Ooh, no." And we see that in 1 Chronicles 22:8. "But the word of the Lord came to me saying," this is now to David, saying, "You can't build it. You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth." And David isn't condemned for what he did, but he is excluded from ministering to God in this way. And we need to think about that. There are consequences. If you say now is the time to stand up, whatever your decision is, this is my line, you have to recognize that there will be consequences. Some of those will exclude you from ministering to God in certain ways, from being involved in God's work in that direction. It's something we need to think about. So I ask you to think about it. I'm going to leave you with that. We really should think about it, because the fact of the matter is that you have to recognize that you have a burden to bear, whatever choice you make. Are you potentially going to stand before God one day saying, "I sent somebody here directly," right? As they say, I punched his ticket, right? I'm going to potentially be the one who sends somebody to hell. Are you going to bear that? Or are you going to bear the result of your inaction at that time and say, "I allowed this to happen when I could have intervened"? It's a hard choice. And it needs to be a personal choice. You know, I'll just wrap it up with this, my example for me. You know, I think about, as a teacher, if somebody walks through that door with a gun, how far am I willing to go to protect my students? I've got one person walking through that door who I can pretty much guarantee is going to go to hell if they die. But I've got 30 children behind me, young men and women, the vast majority of who are also going to go to hell if he walks through that door successfully. That was a choice I had to wrestle with and make. And that was a choice I made when I would demonstrate that to my students, when I would say, "Here's your place to shelter." I hide behind the door with a big metal stick. I am ready to not just die for you, but potentially kill. Now, personally, I'm not asking you to make that choice with me. I'm just telling you that's the way I went in that situation. You have to think about these things. You really do. And finally, all of these positions are going to require faith. They're going to require you making a choice in faith to say, "God, I'm going to stand here, and I do leave it to you. I recognize that you're the one ultimately in control. Whether I'm going to step in physically to intervene and say, the results of that confrontation are in God's hands, or whether I'm going to step out and say, I can't intervene, the results of what happens are in God's hands. God is going to be part of this decision and part of your step of faith as you think through these intensely serious and very, very real. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're in charge, that you are sovereign, that nothing surprises you. And we recognize that we are weak and we are frail. And we ask you to give us wisdom. Pray that as we think on these things and we talk about them with our families, our friends, and our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would give grace to each other as those who are all pursuing to glorify your name, but also talk to each other about it. Have these conversations and think, where have you called us to stand and to make these choices? And what would be most glorifying to you in all of these things? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.